Father in heaven, Lord, we just praise you this morning for your kindness, your goodness toward us. We're mindful of those whose lives have been touched by these storms, by these tornadoes, by floods, all manner of things. And Father, we would pray for them, and most of all that you would be glorified in the midst of all this disaster, that people would have their hearts turned toward you. Father, would you bless us this morning as we come together to worship you, to look to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know how many of you this week watched the video that Pastor Mike sent out, the John Piper and Rick Warren interview. Anybody watch that? I have to confess, you know, it was after about 9 minutes I go, I can't take it anymore. And I would invite you to open up your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. We're going to start with this, and then we'll get back to what I originally intended to talk about. I really was disheartened, mostly because, I don't know about you, but you rarely see, and I understand that, let me just say this, you rarely see an interview, imagine this, I don't know, pick a newscaster, some kind of interview person, imagine, you know, old Mike Wallace, 60 Minutes, sitting down with George W. Bush and saying, "Now, Mr. President, I want you to know I support all your policies. I think you're a great president. You know, everything that you've done so far has been correct. Now I have a few questions for you." We'd be shocked. And I really felt that that's basically what John Piper did for the first 3 minutes of the interview with Rick Warren, was he just basically said, "Rick, I think your book is great. Here are all the things I found in your book that I really, really love." And, you know, it was all these little snippets. And I just thought, okay, when does the challenge start? And the answer was, it never started. Titus 1, chapter 9, or sorry, verse 9, talking about elders, qualification for elders. "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it." Now, with that as a little bit of an introduction, I have a few quotes here from Rick Warren. One was on a video I watched last night. Now, understanding that this is taken out of context, but if you want the context, you can look it up. You won't be impressed. Rick Warren: "Spiritual emptiness is a universal disease." Spiritual emptiness is a universal disease. What does that mean? It does mean people are lost. Means that we need God.
It has the implication that there's something that we can do to fill it in and of ourselves. And it discounts sin. Sin is the universal disease.
Well, sin is the universal disease. I will go with that 100%. Spiritual emptiness is a universal disease. What is spiritual emptiness? It implies lack of fulfillment, absolutely. It means different things to different people, absolutely. But spiritual emptiness implies, certainly, I think, that you can fill a spiritual emptiness in a variety of different ways. Someone can say, "Well, you know, I'm spiritual, and I don't have a spiritual emptiness." And yet they can have nothing to do with Christ. Spiritual emptiness is a universal disease. I really don't much like that word disease, because it also implies that you have no part of it. A disease is something that is done to you. It's not something that you do. And when the Bible talks about sin, it talks about sin being passed down as a nature from Adam's fall. So I suppose in that sense you could consider it a disease. But sin is something that we not only do by nature, we do by choice, by desire. So this kind of spiritual emptiness is a universal disease. I'm like, okay, that gets us right back to everybody has a Christ-sized hole in their heart. I mean, it's the kind of just absolute nonsense that I hate. Here's some more Rick Warren quotes, and this is something that he wrote in the Ladies' Home Journal. His five main points to his article in the Ladies' Home Journal, noted scholarly and Christian magazine. Number one, tell me if this sounds like the gospel. Number one, accept yourself. Number two, love yourself. Number three, be true to yourself. Number four, forgive yourself. Number five, believe in yourself. Yeah, let's try to measure that up. Let's go to Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Let's just see how that kind of parallels the thoughts and teaching of the Lord Jesus. Luke 9, verse 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And so my question is, where would we see in the Bible, or where would Jesus use this kind of language? Accept yourself, love yourself, be true to yourself, forgive yourself, believe in yourself. Or forgive yourself, believe in yourself. We wouldn't see that. Some more Rick Warren. During the next 90 days, people are going to become more open to the gospel than in years. It is God's responsibility to make people receptive. It is our responsibility to sow the seed. You know what? I would believe that second part. It is God's responsibility to make people receptive. It is our responsibility to sow the seed of the gospel implied. But how would he know that during the next 90 days people are going to be more open to the gospel than in years? How would you know that? How about this quote? This is from the Purpose-Driven Life. I invite you to bow your head and quietly whisper the prayer that will change your eternity. Jesus, I believe in you and I receive you. After that, he says, if you sincerely meant that prayer, congratulations, welcome to the family of God. That's it. That's the gospel. I believe in Jesus and I receive Jesus. Who is Jesus? Why do I need to receive him? Who is God? And this is probably the worst here, I'll go through this quickly. This is something else I found. This was on monergism. When Warren says, if you want God to do something really big, then you have to think exponentially. You know what an exponent is? You know, if you have 2 to the 2nd power or 2 squared, then that's 4. If you have 2 cubed, that's 8, because it's 2 times 2 times 2. So he wants us to think exponentially, meaning beyond just multiplying exponentially. It gets super big, super fast. I mean, I remember as a kid, how many of you ever figured this one out? If I give you a penny a day for a month, how much do I give you at the end of the month? And double it every day. So it goes from 1 cent to 2 cents. Bruce?
A lot of money.
A lot of money. I mean, I don't know if anybody has a calculator. You don't need to figure it out. But it's something along the lines of $1 million. By the time, you know, and you go 30 days? Oh, yeah. Yeah, so just ask your bank. Just say, hey, look, if I deposit this penny, would you just double it every day for a month? Break the place. That's the power of exponential thinking. Exponential interest, I guess, as it were. Listen to what he says here. He says, God spoke to me that my faith wasn't big enough. You know, that he needed to think bigger. And he says that God gave him these 10 principles related to exponential growth. They are, number one, exponential growth is possible. Exponential growth is possible. Okay? Now listen to this verse, and I don't even know what version of the Bible it is, because one of the trademarks of Rick Warren's teaching is that he will take any of 15 different translations, whatever suits him, and that's what he will project up on the screen. But he says here, exponential growth is possible, and this is Genesis 47:27 from some translation. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. It's an example of exponential growth. So we should think to ourselves, exponential growth is possible because it happened to Israel in the land of Egypt. I don't know how valid that is. I don't think it's very valid. That certainly isn't a good exegesis. His second point, exponential growth is the New Testament model. Then he looks at Acts 6, verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Number three, exponential growth brings honor to God. Isaiah 26:15, thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. And you just go, you read on and on, and here's what I took out of this. It's kind of this is literally what you expect to see during a TBN praise-a-thon. You take verses out of context and you go, see, look at that principle. That's true for you today. And I mentioned this on Wednesday morning with the men. I'm going, well, let me ask you, what's the danger in interpreting a narrative passage of Scripture? The danger when you're coming to a narrative as opposed to, you know, an historical account versus an epistle. What's the danger, Bruce?
The danger is trying to make it work into your time and space, like God was working in their place.
Right. The danger would be saying that that's normative. In other words, well, Peter raised somebody from the dead, therefore I'm going to go to the morgue and just start. Come on, guys, let's go. And that's the problem, and that's exactly what he's doing here. That is not sound exegesis. The difference between letters or epistles and narrative passages is the epistles often have commands in them, and narratives typically don't have as many. And so when you just take those principles and you yank them out of the context and you say, well, these apply to us, it's not necessarily true. Number four, exponential growth captures the attention of the unbelieving world. Exodus 1:12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. In other words, the people were upset. The Egyptians were upset by the growth of Israel. But now, think about that. Exponential growth captures the attention of the unbelieving world. Look, here's the message, underlying message. You want to impress the world. You want to shock the world. You take your church from a size of 100 to a size of 3,000 in a short period of time, they're going to go, I am so impressed by that church. I want to go to that church because they're growing fast.
Bigger isn't better, the Lord used
12. I mean, how many, you know, if that was the model, if that is the measure of success, if growth is all about impressing the world so that the world will want to believe, then what would we have to say about Jesus? Apparently, he wasn't aware of these principles of exponential growth. Because in John 6, he had multitudes of people following him, and what did he do? He said, hey, you know, I really got something good going on here. I need to build on this and really impress the world. By the end of the chapter, how many people are following him? 12. They're all, everybody else is gone. Because he set the bar so high, he chased them all away. That wasn't exponential thinking. Number five, exponential growth is caused by God. Well, that is true. Right? Hopefully. I mean, if we experience exponential growth here, we'll know it's not because we have a man-centered approach. Deuteronomy 1:10, the Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. Again, talking to Israel. Well, that's true. He did do that. But if exponential growth, one man asks here, if exponential growth is caused by God, then why are you, Rick Warren, teaching people how to achieve it by using your program? God causes the growth. Let me tell you how God's going to cause it. I don't really think that there seems to be a contradiction there. Number six, exponential growth is the result of God's blessing on your life. Isaiah 51, verse 2, look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. I don't get it. I don't see how that applies. This one has no scripture reference at all, and no wonder. Number seven, exponential growth makes God smile. Number eight, the only barrier to exponential growth is our own unbelief. Mark 6:52, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Secret of exponential growth is believing God for big things. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, this is all kind of reformulated Reverend Bob Schuller thinking. I mean, this is just terrible. This is all terrible. Again, this is nothing that you wouldn't expect to hear on TBN. I didn't even read the last point. Exponential growth begins with exponential thinking. Isaiah 4:2. I mean, this is all just made up. And then this man goes on to say, as if these 10 points aren't enough, Warren then spends a couple of minutes explaining how to utilize exponential thinking. Here are some quotes. How do you think exponentially? You simply put a zero behind the number. Rick Warren said, God said to him, you're not thinking big enough, bad enough. That was a Freudian slip. You're not thinking big enough. Add a zero. Instead of 3,000, think of 30,000. He recommends we do this in our events. God would have to show up to force us to think in ways we've never thought before. Exponential thinking keeps you from making the mistake of setting up a system that won't get bigger. Pastors and leaders, you are limiting the growth of your church because you haven't set a goal that forces you to think out of the box, do things in new ways. We may be limiting God's will for our churches. Faith stretches us, works in the realm of the impossible. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, I would have you for just a moment turn to Matthew chapter 16. And in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but it was your exponential thinking. Oh, wait. But my Father who is in heaven. Listen to verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus made the promise that he would build the church. He didn't give a church growth program. And I certainly see nothing in Rick Warren's program here, his exponential thinking, that is anything that Jesus would endorse or did endorse throughout anything in the Bible. Other thoughts? I mean, I could go on, we could do weeks on Rick Warren. I mean, I tell people, you know, I've been to Saddleback on a number of occasions, and the one thing that I've never left thinking is, God was certainly glorified in that service this morning, or this evening, because we go in the evening. You go on Saturday night so you don't spoil your Sunday. There is just really nothing, I just cannot even fully describe how really sad it is. You go and after the music gets done, everybody sits down, and Rick Warren teaches for 10 to 12 minutes. Again, don't bother bringing your Bible because everything's just projected on the screen. He'll make his point, and then you're off to some other verse, not really typically working through a context. The only time I can remember him going through a context was in Matthew 13, the parable of the soils. In fact, turn to Matthew 13. Parable of the soils. And I'm going to read that. As I turn the page here. Parable of the sower, it's called here. Verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. Get a little distance and set it up so that everybody can hear him. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And then Rick went on to explain that these, the birds, the rocky ground, the thorns, these were all obstacles in our lives. You know, the constant buzz of daily life, the cares that we have, all the concerns and problems that surround us, even sin. And these are all the things that do what? Well, it tells us right here in verse 9. He who has ears, let him hear. They clog up our ears. They stop us from hearing what God wants us to hear. Now, what's wrong with that interpretation of this parable?
Christ's interpretation in verse 18 and following.
Yeah, the problem is that Jesus gives an entirely different interpretation starting in verse 18. Because the disciples didn't really get it. So he says, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Jesus is explaining in this parable why some people don't believe, why some people believe and then fall away, and why some people believe and bear different levels of fruit. What he's not doing is addressing an entire group of believers and saying, look, you guys need to clear the obstacles out of your life so that God can hear you. And this is consistently what goes on in the church. The word of God is misrepresented, and people, even Christians who may be there, grow at a shockingly slow rate compared to what they might otherwise do. Pam.
I was amazed. I listened to Rick Warren teach on the seven ways to know for sure God's will.
Mm-hmm.
And it was frightening because he used things like godly counsel, consistency with the Bible, and then completely twisted it up so that you could know for sure things like what you should buy. I mean, it's just frightening. And it, I mean, unless you know the truth clearly and solidly, you could easily be deceived.
Yeah, Pam talks about another message she heard him teach on the seven ways that you can know God's will. And it's, his consistent pattern is to take a verse out of context, to give it a new meaning, and to use it how he wants to. And ultimately, while he may have good intentions, what he does in practice is little different than what false teachers do. So, any other questions or comments? Has anybody read The Purpose-Driven Life, by the way? I see those hands.
We read it at Grace Chapel. We were new Christians, and we were in this group. And we get to the car going, this thing's wrong. And then on page 86, he had some pantheistic statement, and we had come out of pantheism. We're looking at each other going, this is wrong. You know, we didn't know what was wrong, but we're sitting there listening to him in this group and getting in our car going, what are we doing here? It was just...
Yeah, Pam says that on page 86, not that she, you know, took notes or anything, that there's a reference to pantheism. And, you know, it is amazing, isn't it? How many are former Roman Catholics? How many are former Mormons? When you come, whatever background you come out of, and they come from a pantheistic background, whatever background you come out of, you are really sensitive to those kind of things. So when something, you know, rubs up against Catholicism or Mormonism or some other false teaching that you know, you're just like, wait a minute, that is wrong. You know, let me tell you. And, you know, when you read analyses of the purpose-driven life and you see that, you know, the Mormons have embraced it and different people have embraced it, you just say to yourself, okay, there must be something wrong with this. And so it was interesting because Piper asked Rick Warren about that in that interview that Pastor Mike sent out. And Rick Warren said, you know what? I never meant for this book to be read by unbelievers. And I was like, okay, well, let's say that's true. He said he wrote it just basically for the church's use and to accompany their 40 days of purpose at their church, the program there. Well, let's say that that's true. When it was selling, and by the way, in the same thing where I got the 10 dealios from Exponential Growth or whatever, or it was an interview, it was another one. Another interview I watched with him where he was just talking about the purpose-driven life. And, you know, he's just sitting there in this chair with his horrid Hawaiian shirt on. Sorry, they are bad. And he says, well, you know, I never expected to sell 1 million books a month. And I'm going, I'm sure you didn't, you know, and this is now the number one best-selling book of all time other than the Bible. So if I didn't intend a book for unbelievers, and all of a sudden millions of unbelievers were buying my book, I'd be like, maybe I need to write a book for unbelievers, explaining the gospel. I'm still waiting for that book by Rick Warren, you know. Now that you've read The Purpose-Driven Life, maybe you'd like to get saved so that you can know what that book was supposed to mean. But we haven't seen that yet. Any other thoughts or comments from the erudite who've read The Purpose-Driven Life? Bruce.
Why would he have in his book, if you pray this prayer and sincerely believe it, then welcome to the family of God, he's writing to the church?
I have no idea. I really couldn't tell you. That's an excellent point. It is a little bit confusing, isn't it? Casey?
I don't know if this makes any sense, but this week when I watched the video that, any sense to anyone else, it does to me. When I watched the video that Pastor Mike sent out, it struck me that Rick Warren is no different from all the professing Christians that I've met that are, they think they're believers. They haven't been granted understanding of Scripture. Just like this explanation of the sower passage, it's only the last good seed that understands the word, the Lord says. The others give evidence, or they're excited for a while, or they receive it with joy and different stuff, but they never understand it. And he doesn't. And when he was sitting there with Piper, I thought, this is just like all these people I talk to who are professing believers, or family members, or people in malls, or wherever, or whoever. That, and he's no different from them. He just isn't a Christian. He hasn't been given belief.
It's hard for me to say, because you look at some of the things he does, even the Matthew 13, the parable thing, and you go, okay, how could somebody who's a believer do that? Truth is, I don't know. I mean, I can't judge his heart. Here's what I can say. I can say that the things that he does with the Bible are not, they're not in keeping with James 3. James 3, verse 1, James writes, you know, let not many of you be teachers. Why? Because you're going to have a stricter judgment. You know, Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, 2 says, preach the word. Well, it doesn't, you know, the idea in the preface leading up to that is before God and, you know, the heavenly hosts and everything. Listen, I'm going to give you a solemn challenge to do this. He also instructs Timothy to rightly divide the word so that he won't be ashamed, and all these different imperatives on how we should handle the Bible. And I'm like, he handles it in a way that I would expect maybe an unbeliever to handle it. Does that mean he's an unbeliever? I can't say that. What I can say is he can give all the right answers. You listen to him, and he's not dumb. He's a smart guy. And when he's talking to John Piper, he can give all the right answers. And he knows the Jonathan Edwards quotes, and he's read this, and he knows that, and he believes in the five solas. He actually said that. I believe in the five solas. I've been to his church, and I can't figure out where that fits in. You know, is that in the celebrate recovery thing, or is that in the, you know, I mean, on and on and on it goes, but it's a very confusing thing. And I was saddened to see Piper do it, because it was so long and such an endorsement. I mean, if you haven't watched it, I would encourage you to watch as much as you can take. Mike said, oh, you got to watch about, you know, mile marker. I went back into my cop days. Mile marker 45, you know, where he again talks about MacArthur for about the second time or whatever. And, you know, I just listened and I just thought, I don't know how, when Rick Warren's next book comes out, John Piper doesn't endorse it, because he was so effusive in his praise for, you know, Rick Warren, and so, you know, kind of hugged him, you know, as a brother teacher. I don't know how he can ever distance himself now.
I mean, don't we have to deal with the fact that false teachers twist Scripture and introduce secretly destructive heresies, and they lead people astray by twisting Scripture and giving false interpretations, if you will, and false applications? And isn't that just the mark of a false teacher? And don't we have to say, this is the mark of a false teacher. You decide for yourself if he's one.
Yeah, and Pam brings up a great point. You know, what do false teachers do? They take the word of God and they twist, distort, fold, spindle, mutilate, and they lead people astray. Now, that's what, I mean, Rick Warren is doing those things. Does that make him a false teacher? You know, does it make him an unbeliever? I don't know. All I know is he does and says some things on the one hand that are completely inconsistent with biblical Christianity. On the other hand, he says and does some things that are very consistent with biblical Christianity. So I don't know. I mean, it's definitely a mixed bag, but I would be very cautious before I took all the burden off of Rick Warren to establish why it is that he does the things he does. But any other thoughts before we move on? But I also thought it was sad to watch, you know, John Piper. I mean, it'd be like me watching R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur or Al Mohler up there just kind of saying all these great things. And what he did, and it made me want to read The Purpose-Driven Life again, because what Piper did, and if you watch the interview, just the first 7 or 8 minutes of it, what you'll see is that Piper took little quotes, five, six words, on a multiple of pages and made it sound like Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life was the most God-honoring book ever written. You know, it was like move over a John Bunyan. You know, we don't need that anymore. Now we've got the Purpose-Driven Life. So I thought it was an extremely, extremely sad interview from the perspective of John Piper. All right. So now in the 4.5 minutes I have left, I'm going to start talking about the attributes of God, and I'll be doing a week or two on this, and then we're going to start our summer series. But talking about the attributes of God, I have a question. You know, let's go back to, how many of you can remember junior high school chemistry? Or high school chemistry, whenever you took it. I mean, I thought some of the things they did were really cool. I remember when, junior high. I mean, like, probably the most exciting day in junior high was we had kind of a crazy professor. And you could tell he was crazy because all of his eyebrows had been singed off. And he had, you know, a burner in the class, a little Bunsen burner and all that stuff. And he shut it off and he lit a match. And he says, now, he goes, watch this. And he took some powder and he threw it up in the air. And then he struck that match and whoom, it all. And I just thought, it was crazy, man. I thought the whole room was going to go up. And, I thought, what is that? You know, some kind of. Yeah, something crazy. No, it was something called lycopodium. I don't remember anything that's in lycopodium. All I remember is you throw it up in the air and it blows, man. It just goes, you know, when he put the match in there. But that had to do with physics and other things. But if you think back to class, you know, how would you know if the teacher brought in a beaker full or whatever, a beaker full of water, but he didn't say this is water. He just put it out there and goes, you know, what do you think that is? And somebody right away is going to say, it's water. He goes, really? You know, now all of a sudden doubt is introduced, right? Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's, you know, who knows? Who knows what evil things the professor has concocted and put in there. So how would you discover that it's water?
You have to know the principles of what water is.
You'd have to know the principles of what water is. You know, so maybe you'd fire up the old Bunsen burner, and instead of throwing powder up in the air, you'd put it on there and you'd see, okay, it's boiling now. How hot is it? It's frozen now. How cold is it? It's doing this. It's doing that. You know, and eventually, what would you do? You'd make enough observations about it that you'd go, okay, it is, in fact, water. Especially when he told you it's 11.18%. hydrogen and 88.12, you know, once you did that, then you'd pretty much know it was water. But in that same way, when we think about God, we can only know that he is, in fact, the God of the Bible when we begin to look at his attributes, when we begin to look at what makes him God and what the Bible tells us about him. For example, Culver says, the Bible says in 1,000 ways that God is gracious, angry, true, faithful, merciful, righteous, and so on. And he says, at first, you know, you're reading through the Bible and you just think, wow, God is gracious, God is this, God is that, God is that, and that's all very nice. But it's only when you organize them in a systematic way, and that's the beauty of systematic theology, that it becomes meaningful. That we understand the full impact of what the Bible says about God and his attributes. Theology must put these important facts about God into some sort of system. We must consider how earlier saints and scholars organized this data, and we must relate the same to current thinking. Okay, so now we're thinking about God. Now here's what would be wrong, you know, to think about God as, you know, being made of component parts. That somehow if we take all of his attributes up and we add them all up, that we get God. Why would that be wrong?
He's infinite.
He's infinite. He's more than, you know, the sum of his parts, because he has no parts. And besides that, if we tried to add up all of his attributes, what problem would we run into? What's that?
Can't count that high.
We'd run out. In fact, some of his attributes, our mind would be boggled. We would be strained beyond our capacity to understand, to even comprehend it and to define it. Culver writes, is it possible to define God at all? And if so, how should we proceed? He says, good theology has always been cautious about attempting to define God. And I say that's good. But he says, recently, exponents of liberal theology have been insisting it is sinful to even try to define God, because they say that God can only, that we can only encounter God in a personal way, that it's very much a matter of experience. And when we define or state propositions about these essentially unreportable confrontations, we impose we compose a God to suit ourselves. In other words, they say that God is much more than anything that can be defined or known or written about, and that if we do that, we have a sterile, kind of impersonal God, and that God is really more about experience and relationships, and he's much broader than we think. But Christian theology has been aware of this difficulty from the beginning. And he goes through some of the historical efforts to do it by Gregory the theologian. There's a name to be known, you know. 2,000 years from now, they go, Steve the theologian. That would be nice. I'd like to have that, as opposed to Steve the thick-headed or something else. But Gregory opposed those in his time who thought they knew everything about God, which is good, because we don't know everything about God. But as he began his own more modest effort to define God, he wrote this. Listen, we must begin thus. It is difficult to conceive God, but to define him in words is an impossibility. To comprehend the whole of so great a subject as this is quite impossible and impractical, not merely to the utterly careless and ignorant, but even to those who are highly exalted and who love God. For it is one thing to be persuaded of the existence of a thing, and quite another to know what it is. So we know God exists, and we have to kind of step back and think, okay, how do we define God? How can we know who God is? How can we talk about him in a way that makes sense? Charles Hodge, Princeton theologian, said this. He sensibly pointed out that though a definition may not tell what a thing is in itself, it can do no harm to try to do it. For to define is to simply distinguish, so that the thing defined may be discriminated from all other things. Well, that's true. And he says that may be done by stating his characteristics. Even if we can't comprehensively define the characteristics of God, we can give a lot of them. By stating its genus and its specific difference, by analyzing the idea as it lies in our minds, and by explanation of the term or name by which it is denoted. We must define God by some sort of descriptive statements about him if we are to discuss theology at all. The Bible not only reports the mighty acts of God, but also makes factual statements about God on nearly every page. We must affirm some statement that begins, God is... ... to have any orderly discourse about him. Perhaps the most respected definition in Protestant Christian history is the Westminster Confession's definition. It begins, there is but one, only living and true God, who is infinite in being. And then it goes on to mention about 25 characteristics or attributes with scriptural proofs for each one. And he says, thus committing several sins against current liberal theological thinking. And that's what we're going to be discussing, is the different attributes of God. First, we're going to talk about how it can be systematized, but then we're going to go through and we're going to talk about the attributes of God. And these are extremely practical. Even as we were talking before about the names of God, by knowing what the names of God are and how they reflect who He is, we are encouraged. In the same way, when we think about God and His attributes, when we think God is love, when we think God is righteous, I mean, those things left in a vacuum, if we just put, you know, that God is love on a sign and we hang it up on the wall, by itself, that doesn't mean anything. But when we think about, okay, what is the implication of God is love for me? How does that change my life? What does the Bible say about God is love? Well, first of all, it says what? That is an immutable fact, that once He sets His love on someone, He never changes. His affections for me will not change. It also says to me that I need to love. Why? Because God loved me. And I'm created in His image, and He has recreated me, even brought me from spiritual death to life. Why? So that I might love others. There are all manner of implications to the attributes of God. When we say God is righteous, again, if it's just a sign, it doesn't mean that much. But if I understand that God is righteous, that He hates sin, that His eyes are too pure to even look on sin, then I understand that there is a problem for me and there's a problem for every single individual. All of these attributes are very practical. They have an impact on our daily lives and our thinking. You know, when you wake up in the morning and you just think God is love, and you just think about all that He's given you out of love, and you just think, I have a very loving God. Well, that's a great way to start the day, as opposed to thinking, okay, I've got this bill to pay, that bill to pay, I've got that errand to run, that errand to run, that errand to run. What we think about God and how we think about God and how often we think about God impacts, influences, changes the way we live. You know, to tie it all back to this Rick Warren thing, I'll tell you one of the most impactful moments for me, having gone to Saddleback, I don't know, 7 or 8 times, is to sit there during those services and to think, okay, this is supposed to be a worship service. And then they do the message because it's 10 minutes, and then it's a song, 10 minutes of teaching, and then it's a song. And then it's 10 minutes of teaching, and then another song. 10 minutes, you know, it's like a TV show because, you know, we all have ADD and we can't listen to long sermons. But when they get up and they start passing around the offering plate, you know what happens? About 1/3 of the congregation stands up and leaves during the offering. And I'm just like, well, I guess I don't understand the idea that giving is part of worship too, because they're out of there. You know, the final song's still going, the plates are being passed by the ladies. It's true. And you know, everybody just bails. You know, they can't wait to get to the parking lot. I guess they're looking to avoid the traffic. It's like, it's a baseball game or something. It's not about worship. And it's really sad to behold. If you think about what you are here to do, if you think about who God is and how we ought to live in light of who He is, you won't think about church like that. You won't think about, well, if I leave now, I can beat the traffic out of the parking lot. You won't think, well, now that the offering's here, I can jet set out of here. This is an opportunity that we have once a week to gather together with the people of God and to worship the God who has saved us. That's how we need to think about it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is beyond comprehension that You would send Your Son, the Lord Jesus, second person of the Trinity, God from all eternity, to come here and to take on a human body, to live a perfect life in our place, to die a sacrificial death for our sin, to raise Him, to show the entire world that He is Your Son. And Father, that people would handle these things so lightly, that they would treat them with such carelessness. Father, would You make us a people who are ever mindful, always grateful for all that You are and all that You have done for Your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.